of changes happening in Daniel's life at this time. We actually looked at this time in earlier chapters. It was the time when the Medes and the Persians took over from the Babylonians. They came in, they invaded, they managed to conquer that great city which thought it was unconquerable. And when they came in, the Medes and the Persians, they had an alliance where the Medes, they were actually two different national identities that worked together to manage an allied empire with sort of two capital cities. One of them would have been Babylon, the other over towards Iran or Persia, and it would have been Susa, which you read of in Esther. And then also earlier in Daniel with that vision, we saw that Daniel was transposed, as it were, to a vision in Susa. Well, so now you have this new allied empire and this empire change, and it's a time of upheaval and transition and changes. Babylon was conquered. It was reorganized. New governors, new prime ministers, new people put in place to rule. We saw from the events of Daniel in the lion's den that he became actually one of the main leaders and heads of that empire. There were new policies being rolled out. And it's a bit of a broad brush, but you could put it this way. The Babylonians were very brutal. You could maybe compare them a little bit to Stalin or something like that. An empire where they really had very little respect for life. They forced people to move to different places. They made people live in different places. But the Medo-Persian Empire, though they were not exactly all tender and gentle and kind, did have an approach of more working with different ethnic groups. And they were quite smart with this. They realized that if you manage people and you both use the carrot on the stick and the nicer way of managing them, and you let them go to their homelands, they'll actually be happier and more productive people. And so there's a contrast between different empires that's being rolled out. And people certainly would have felt this upheaval. It would have been a strange time. We have times where there's a new government, a new party rules the land, and you see a different approach to things. And then sometimes there's even more upheaval. And what do many people actually do when there's wars or pandemics or massive changes? What book of the Bible do they start reading? What book of the Bible have many people start reading in our day? Revelation. There's upheaval. There's insecurity. There's different things happening in the news. And people begin to look at the prophecies of God's Word. Not just Revelation, but you're seeing in our day, many people are studying Jeremiah and Daniel. And in a way, that's not a bad thing at all. People are digging down into God's Word and they're interested, and Daniel actually did the same. He saw these changes rolling out, and he was familiar enough with God's Word to say, God's Word must say things about this. And he studies it, and he comes across different passages, and he certainly would have come across Jeremiah 25:11. The whole land Judah shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Jeremiah 29:10. Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Now we know from other sources, as far as other sources put things together, it actually would have been probably 68 years right at this point. The Bible doesn't always exactly work in round numbers, or maybe the other history books are off. But from what we know, from the final conquering of Jerusalem, when Daniel and his friends would have been dragged off, till the point he's praying this prayer in the first year of King Darius, would have been about 68 years. Which means Daniel, or maybe 70 years, Daniel would have been, because it took a couple years for the captives to actually return and go home when they were allowed to. But Daniel has read passages like that, and he's thinking about them, and he's wondering about them, and now how he first responds with a prayer of repentance. Daniel, by the way, would at least be in his early 80s as he prayed this. Vague childhood memories of Jerusalem. Now he reads these prophecies. He's lived through that whole hard, harsh time in a faraway land. He's lived as an exile. Imagine, I know I've said this to you again and again, imagine being dragged off to China as a teenager, forced to learn the language of Chinese. And then now, early 80s, probably 83, 84 years old, you read these passages and start to think, what will the Lord do? And how does Daniel respond? Well, Daniel responds with prayer. How would we respond, though, in prayer? Did you notice the character of Daniel's prayer? It's almost all about confession of sin. Daniel doesn't respond by saying, God, you promised this, now send us back. It seems all Daniel could do is over and over again and again confess his own sin and the sin of his people. And so we're going to look at Daniel's prayer of repentance. Daniel's prayer of repentance. Well, in verse 3, we see Daniel setting his face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Daniel is using the ancient Old Testament way of praying and making a prayer of repentance and request. And he's doing so with every possible ancient way of demonstrating that he's serious about this prayer. He's using every visible way to show that he is sad, that he is heartbroken, that everything has been wrong, and that he should come before the Lord, primarily identified as a repentant sinner. That's what sackcloth, fasting, and ashes were for. That was for funerals. That was for confessing sin. That was for showing the world that you were sad and heartbroken and sorry for your sin. Now, we don't do those things anymore. Part of that is Matthew 6, verse 7. The Lord Jesus actually says, wash your face. Go about coming before the Lord actually in a private, careful way. That's not a demonstration. The Lord Jesus there was addressing Pharisees who liked to do things like this as a way of virtue signaling, as a way of pretending they were good and showing the others. And the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is teaching sort of a Pharisaical, prideful people, stop doing this stuff for superficial, outward, prideful demonstrations of looking humble before others. It's ridiculous, is what the Lord Jesus was saying. Wash your face. Stop showing off your pretended piety. But we know from Daniel's words and his character that there's nothing of pretended piety or virtue signaling here. He's sorry. And he's sad. But there's also something very important coming out in this prayer. Here is Daniel, who knows God is sovereign, who believes God's word. And he knows ahead of time, 2 years ahead of time, probably here, perhaps as this is being prayed, he knows that this restoration is coming. Why does he bother praying? Why does he confess his sin? If you knew in 2 years there was going to be a revival, because actually if you take this passage and this situation more as a picture of the church right now, we're in exactly the same boat. The church is broken down, beat up, in exile, and enslaved to all kinds of sins, at least in Western civilization. We're in a very, very similar pickle or predicament. The church is declining rapidly in North America. It's beat up, it's broken down, and many, many members of churches, if we're honest, are enslaved, are caught up in sin on levels they ought not to be. But if we knew there was going to be a revival in 2 years, how would you pray for that revival? Daniel knows. He knows the future. He knows what's coming. How would you pray? Knowing that God is sovereign, knowing that he has a plan for all of history, what does Daniel do? It hits him, and he's heartbroken over what has happened and what they've done. His eyes are open. And the first sign of people knowing of God's sovereignty and understanding his sovereignty and knowing who he is being able to read the times and the seasons and being able to look at our human condition and our weakness and confessing, God, we need help. We are sorry. Will you be merciful to us? Will you restore and strengthen your church? What's interesting about this prayer and all the confession of sin, Daniel says, we. He uses every word possible for sin. Sin, iniquity, wickedness, rebellion, shame of face, unfaithfulness. He's calling himself, in a corporate sense, meaning the whole body, the whole group of believers, he's calling himself every kind of bad sinner. And he's including himself in that boat. How does that work? This is upright Daniel. Do you know that Daniel's one of those rare characters in the Bible that there's no specific sin listed about him? He's upright. He's specifically called upright. He's wise. He's a man who's done everything right. He's stopped the mouths of lions by faith. He's a man whose righteousness was proved again and again. He's a man who loved his enemies, who spared the wise men of Babylon, even when they turned on him again and again. This is a man that if you watched his life from the outside, and there's still people like that, Christians, from time to time, if you watched their life from the outside, you would have nothing on them. No serious sin. God does make some holy people and choose them and set them apart. Not a single sin reported. If we were to find something negative about Daniel, the worst thing we could find is sleepless nights. He was up at night, anxious, bothered. Not a single sin reported. Yet he's calling himself every sin in the book here. How does that work? Well, this situation reveals to us that no matter who a person is, no matter how upright a child may be, Lord willing, there will be children that grow up in this church. And we should pray for this and hope for this, that never fall into a serious sin in their life. As far as an external robbery or theft or adultery, and yet they will have to confess their deep neediness and their sinfulness and their need of the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And they will have to confess that they are part of a sinful people and that they also deserve God's judgment. And Daniel does the same. Daniel doesn't come to God and say, I've been such a good prophet and I went through persecution and I did all these great things and I went to a lion's den and my friends almost got burnt to a crisp and now we deserve to be delivered. We did so good. Daniel wouldn't come and say, we brought up our children so good, we deserve deliverance. No, he'd come and he'd confess. Notice the contrast between Daniel. Here's a righteous man and he's confessing sin and confessing the need for the Lord to work, even though he knows the Lord is going to work. And there's a contrast here between confession and deadly presumption. You see, Daniel's confession of sin and admitting his part in all of this and the reality that he too is a sinner is actually a mark of a believer's uprightness. Sometimes people wonder, in the qualifications for office, how can the scriptures say that a man must be blameless? How's that possible? Well, it's not that that man never ever sinned. Part of that blamelessness is that he's a man who sins from time to time and makes mistakes and apologizes for them and confesses that he too is a sinner. And that confession needs to be there for all of us. One of the worst things that can happen to the church of God in any age is that it stops confessing we're all sinners, stops praying for help, and actually when you get to the root of the problem of the bottom of sin, Daniel confesses, we've been prayerless. We'll get to that. We've been prayerless, which is a sign of our arrogance. And so, one main thing we learn from this prayer is to confess sin, no matter who you are. You cannot come before the Lord and expect Him to hear and answer prayer unless you come as a poor and needy sinner in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately. And so Daniel, especially verses 3 through 7, he's setting out, we are all a bunch of shameful, sinful, iniquitous, wicked, rebellious, unfaithful sinners. And I hope we all confess the same. But then, not only that, they've sinned against greater knowledge. And verses 8 through 12 especially bring that up. Daniel comes before the Lord and he points back to what the Lord revealed through his servants, the prophets, in verse 10. But then also what was written in the law of Moses in verse 11. And all those words were confirmed. And they have seen history play out again and again and again. And they have seen how they have sinned and how they had messed up again and again. And it's all been confirmed. And it's even being confirmed in our time. God's word is being fulfilled. And by the way, if you want to study the background to this, you read books like Jeremiah and the warnings that were there. But if you want to go all the way back to Moses, read Deuteronomy 28. God told his people, right from the beginning, before they even crossed the Jordan, if you worship idols and you go after sin, you're going to lose this land. And I'm going to have you dragged off as exiles. You don't deserve to be in my presence. So God had warned them all the way from the beginning. You go off that way, you're going to lose this land. He had warned them again and again through his prophets. And they got their just deserts. The picture of the exile is God said, I don't want you in my presence anymore. Again and again. We've hit this in different passages. It's a real truth, and it's a real truth to this day. When we reflect on something like losing worship for a time under a pandemic, being confused and scattered and then coming back together, we should reflect on that and have some sense of why did the Lord in his sovereign providence close worship for a time by and large? Why did he not want people in his presence? What was he teaching us by that? What should we have learned from that? There may have been many wrongs in many different ways committed throughout that whole process. We don't need to reveal them all, but if we find ourselves outside of worship, and if we find ourselves in the experience of our prayer lives and our spiritual life, we find ourselves at distance from the Lord, that is something to examine and to consider and to confess and to pray, Lord, be merciful to us. We are sorry. We don't deserve to be close to you. We haven't done what you told us. By the way, Daniel, he's confessing this in what we call a very corporate way. He's confessing it for the whole church of his time. And there's many questions about this passage that people bring up. They especially bring it up in our age because there's been a side of our culture that likes a virtue-signaling cheap apology that's meaningless. So an apology, and if you're paying any attention to things like critical race theory or the process of reconciliation where there's real grievous sins in the past, it does seem that there are those who are willing to throw out a cheap apology, but the question is, what is the context? What does their life say about that apology? Their actions, their deeds, their ongoing consistency to just throw out a cheap corporate apology, broad apology for yourself and a whole church. Be careful that that's not just a virtue signaling. Then it's worse than worthless. If we just confess it without believing it in our heart and understanding and knowing that we are part of the sins of our nation, we are part of the sins of our church. And if you're unable to confess at all that you're part of the sins of Canada, and all you can do is point fingers at all the world out there and all their problems, or all the problems in the church and other churches. If you're unable to say a we in that, we have sinned, that's a dangerous place to be. Let confessions like this be heartfelt, genuine, true, an understanding that we have all contributed to the places that we are in. And so Daniel, he comes and he admits, we had greater knowledge. We knew your law. We knew what your prophets said. We didn't listen to them. And then verse 13, which can be argued to be the key point or the lowest point of the apology. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, yet we have not made our prayer. What's the bottom basement of the apology? We have not been a prayerful people. We haven't confessed. And since they weren't praying, why did they need a temple? Think of that. Since they weren't praying, why would God let them come to his house, his temple? So that they could just go to that temple and then go back to their sin and defile his name among the nations. That was what was happening. They had him as one God and they didn't really pray to him, but they kept him in a corner and they went and visited him from time to time, and then they went and lived their lives however they wanted. And so God said, I will take away my temple from you, and I will push you away. You don't deserve to be in my presence. And Daniel comes to the root of that, and he says, the problem is you're not praying. Let me ask you as an individual, how much do you pray? How much do you think God's church prays in our age? We have seen the Church of Canada go from 86% of Canadians to, I think, 6% of Canadians regularly going to church. At the root of that is, we're not a praying people in our own lives and in our own homes. And in our own households, we can expect the church to continue to decline. And we can expect either it declines and this world falls apart and the end comes, or the Lord will choose to put his name in China or India or Africa or some other place. But he certainly will not dwell near to us if we are not a people of prayer. And so we need to be restored to prayers like this. And we all need to confess and admit, Lord, we have been far too prayerless. We have not sought your face. And here Daniel comes, brought to this self-realization, and Daniel becomes a mediator for his people, one convicted of his sin, one who shows that prayer is the way to the Lord. And where nobody else was praying, it seemed, God raised up a man of prayer, and at the very turning of the corner of history for Israel here, at the turning of the corner, where things are restored and where now the Lord will bring back his people and will restore them and will build up Jerusalem again, not in the way Daniel hopes. We'll see that, Lord willing, next week. It's not going to be nearly as Daniel hopes. It's going to be actually 490 more years of things not going so well. But there will be a restoration, and the Lord chooses to put this chapter in the Bible and to remind us that at the core and at the root of that restoration is humble, sin-confessing prayer and prayer for the Lord to restore his church. If we are saddened by the state of the church and the way things are going in our culture, the place is to begin with humble prayer, trusting indeed that God is sovereign and he will do his will, but prayer of confession. And notice Daniel's prayer. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Let your fury be turned away. Let your anger be turned away. I don't think there will be many churches in Canada that will tell you, but this one will. You still need to pray the same prayer. God still has a wrath and an anger and a fury for false churches. He threatens in the book of Revelation to the seven churches, if you keep doing what you're doing, I will take away your lampstand. He tells through the book of Hebrews and warns and reminds us that we've come to a heavenly Jerusalem. And the danger is if we're not walking in prayer and confession of sin and humility, that our God is a consuming fire. That's after the death of Jesus. That's after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that the Lord is still bringing those warnings. And we now have, in many churches, a false God being preached. Not a God who would strike dead Ananias and Sapphira after Pentecost. Not a God who would take away a lampstand. Not a God who would indeed pour out wrath and fury still on His church. He does. Except we humbly pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for His Holy Spirit. That might still mean that trials come upon us and challenges and difficulties, but not fury. See, here's the good news of the gospel. If you come today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing your sins, you are sheltered, atoned for. That wrath and that fury is covered because the Lord Jesus Christ took it upon the cross. You see, we know so much more than Daniel, and we can pray, in a sense, with our eyes even opened further than Daniel, knowing that there is a hope in Jesus Christ, that wrath and fury is covered. They had that picture, which Daniel was missing at this time, in sacrifices. Sacrifices were about atonement. They were a picture of that. We have it finally and completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in the covering of atonement. Atonement means when He died on the cross and we believe in Him, we're not objects of God's wrath. And so the question is, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you confessing your sin in His name? There may yet be chastening in your life, but it will not be directed to you, this wrath or fury. It becomes the loving chastening, not the fury that is against covenant breakers. And that's the hope we have in the cross of Christ and in the work of the Holy Spirit. But then we should also pray the same prayer for the church. Those of you who are truly Daniels of our age, oh, pray this prayer, that the Lord would cause His face to shine on His sanctuary again. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see. And we can plead that now on the finished work of Jesus Christ. We can plead that He will restore, that He will be merciful, that He will strengthen His church as He has again and again. That His word will continue to go out. Behind this prayer is a big question Daniel has. That question is, when will Messiah come? When will Messiah come? The Messiah is actually fulfilled in various ways. Sorry, somebody's playing music, so I'm going to shut some windows because I have this problem where when I have noise in the back of my ear, it gets really hard to focus. So the big question behind this that Daniel would have known and others would have known is, when's the Messiah coming? When's our Savior going to come? Now we'll see, Lord willing, next week that the answer to that is what would not be expected. Do you know who the Messiah is first for Daniel? It's actually a man named Cyrus, the emperor of Persia. He will be the one that God anoints to bring about the restoration of Jerusalem. The Lord will use an unlikely, Messiah means anointed one or Christ. The Lord will use a pagan foreign emperor to bring back His people and to restore His land. And here behind this, the question is, when will the Messiah come? When's He going to deliver us? And Daniel's going to get a hard answer. And yet, he's still going to get the answer that the Lord in His time does restore and strengthen and keep His promises to His children. Amen. Let us pray.